Father, we thank you for your Ruach, for your Holy Spirit. For it's by your Spirit that we are instructed. You gave us the Comforter to remind us of all things that your Son has spoken. So, Lord, we yield to your Ruach right now. Speak to our hearts. Let us not just be puffed up with knowledge, but speak to our hearts in such a way that we're built up in love, so that we will be those who edify. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, boy. Today we want to try to cover around verse 11 of the third chapter, 1 John, third chapter. If you want to pick up there. This thing keeps slipping up there, Marcellus. That's better. So we know that 1 John was written to a community to correct some false doctrine that had come into that community. So John the Apostle is writing to bring correction, to protect that community of believers from those who came from within and who were trying to move away from the doctrines of the apostles and establish their own teachings in the community. And the main thrust, scholarship that's researched this and the background and the nature of what's being said, understand that the doctrine that had come into this community is what is called Gnosticism. And this was a kind of a pre-version of the Gnosticism, because it didn't really blow up big into the second century. And it was a tough thing on the body of Messiah to get that stuff out. And it did. It took a while. But here we have it already starting, and the Apostle John is writing to bring instruction to save this community. And the main thrust of these Gnostics, the word Gnostic means knowledge, is that they believe they held the secret knowledge to how you really get to know God. And following the teachings of the apostles that proclaim Yeshua as the Messiah, the Son of the living God who came in the flesh and walked among them and was and died for their sins and carried their sin, was raised up, and that he sets you free to walk in newness of life. They were rejecting all of that, but still trying to keep Yeshua in the mix. Every once in a while you find groups like that. They come along and they want to take the name of Yeshua and use it for their religious purpose. You know, I remember when I was in college, there was a group on campus that was going around to the groups on other groups on campus. We had an outreach group, a believing group of believers, and this group came in and presented themselves as fellow believers. But as their doctrine unfolded, they had this doctrine where they were trying to tell everybody, well, you know, you're just another Christ. You can be another one. You know, Jesus was one, but there are many Christs, and you can become one too if you will assign on to our practices, and we'll teach you how you can become one of the ascended masters. Because their view of Jesus, he was one among many ascended masters. He wasn't the only way to salvation, but many people could be that, including you, if you would follow their meditation and their practices and give them the right amount of money as well. You would be brought to a place that you too could be an ascended master. Yet, you know that teaching's not true. Yet they still wanted to hold on to the name of Yeshua, because they knew that his name was powerful. They knew his name was a drawing factor. So they were seeking to use his name for their purpose and lead people astray in the meantime. Well, that's what was happening here too. These Gnostics were coming in and saying, hey, you don't have to live a righteous life. You know, because what's done in the body doesn't impact the spirit. So you can live in the body and you can do all kind of matter of sin in the body. You could steal, cheat, commit adultery, lie, whatever. And when you confronted them about this, they would say, we haven't sinned, because that's in the physical. But our spirit is still right, because we have the secret knowledge. So they were known for their unrighteous living, and yet still proclaiming that they knew God. And so the writer, as we've seen over the verses we've studied so far, tried to say to them, anybody comes to you and says that they know God, And yet they're walking in sin on a regular basis and practice and saying it's okay. It says the truth is not in them. It's one thing for somebody who stumbles. I imagine there are people in this room who have stumbled. That you, for whatever reason, your guard went down, and before you know it, you're involved in something you shouldn't be involved in. And there can be consequences for that. But you're not justifying what you're doing. You just say, hey, I messed up. And you go to God, and you say, God, I messed up. He said, I know. I know you messed up. And God says, what are you going to do with it? Well, God, I'm really sorry for what I did. I want to be forgiven, and I'm confessing it as sin. God says, okay, I'll receive you, and I'll forgive you. And I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's start from where you are, and let's move there. And then along the way, he might teach you, like, how did you get there? What signs did you ignore along the way? Because I'm going to say to you, as a believer, if you do stumble into sin, you ignored something. Because the scripture says that God would always provide you a way of escape. So you ignore something. And I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying we learn from this. Like, how did I get here? It's like driving down on a trip. You end up on a road, you turn off, you didn't pay attention, and you went the wrong way, and you end up somewhere you shouldn't be. And you have to ask yourself, how did I get here? Pull out the map and look. Oh, I should have, my direction says I was supposed to keep straight, and I veered to the right. And I didn't take the way of escape, which was to go straight. And that's why I am where I am. So let me backtrack, get back to where I need to be, and continue the journey. Now, sometimes when you go off on these side roads, you may have to pick up a few things that you didn't mean to pick up when you get back to where God wanted you to be. Certain consequences are that way. Certain things are that way. When you say some people believe that if you say to God, I'm sorry for what I did, then that there should be no consequences for the action. That's just not true. I mean, if somebody comes in and smashes up the window of your house, one of the windows, and you forgive them, somebody still needs to fix the window. It needs to be repaired. There are consequences because of that. And more than likely, if you're really repentant, you will help to fix the window if there's real repentance. If it's not real repentance, then you just go your own way and you don't even offer to help out. But real repentance always looks for a way to fix what was broken, if it's possible. Some things are not. I remember many, many years ago, I was a young girl who was unmarried, young teen, and you could tell something was going on with her because she was withdrawing and everything. And so one day, she came up for prayer on her own. She just went up to get prayer. And she had questions. Sometimes people have questions when they come up for prayer. And her questions were, she said, Pastor Ralph, is it true that if you commit a sin and you confess it to God as a sin, that God will forgive you? I said, well, it says in 1 John, if you confess your sins, and God, he will forgive you. Not only forgive you, he'll cleanse you. Okay. So he loves me. Oh, yes, he loves you. He loves you dearly. So Jesus died for me, she said. I said, yes, he died for you. She said, okay. She walked away happy. She came back the next week, and she wasn't happy. She was a little angry. Pastor Ralph, can I talk to you? I said, sure, let's go over here and talk. You said that God will forgive me. You said that's what the Bible teaches. I said, yes, I can show you in several places. Well, I asked God to forgive me, and he didn't. I said, well, how do you know that? You could tell she was a little scared to say what had happened. Well, she had had sexual relationship with a guy outside of marriage. She became pregnant. And so she was asking God to forgive her. And she felt that if he forgave her, she'll become unpregnant. That's what she felt, because if God forgave me, then I'll be unpregnant. And so I brought when it got that deep, I had to bring one of the ladies over. So things get that deep. I got, okay, it's time for me to bring a woman into this thing. And we sat down together and we ministered to her. And I had to explain to her, look, being pregnant and having a baby is not a sin. That's God's order of things. He designed it that way. But he designed it in the context of marriage covenant. That's the sin. But the baby that was produced, God chose to bless you. Now, you didn't do it his way, but the way he designed things, you know, he could have made it so you walked away without it being pregnant, but he decided, you know, I'm going to open the womb. I said, so you confess the sin of how you got there. I said, but now God has put you on a new path because he put this baby inside of you, and you have a responsibility now to carry that baby and bring that little one into the world and be praying for that baby to see what God wants to do with that baby's life. So God forgives you, and he loves you. And he loves you so much that there are people in our community that will come alongside of you and help you through this time. You're a teen. So your life's going to be different. Where your teen friends might be out hanging out and doing teen things, when this baby comes, you'll be taking care of a baby. And you won't have the freedom just to go running around and be a teenager because you stepped into a new arena and responsibilities. And if you're truly repentant, you will take on those responsibilities. But there's no shame in what you're doing because God loves you, he forgives you, and now you just need to get back on the road where you got off. But instead of you being in the car by yourself, you got a baby seat in the car and a baby in the car, and then that's your new path. And God will adjust your life a little bit because of that. So we need to understand that. If you sin against God, he will forgive you. But depending on what's been done, it might take you down a new path. If you rob a bank and you realize afterwards that it was wrong to go rob a bank, and you confess it and you go to court and they decide that you're going to spend some time in jail, don't think that God hasn't forgiven you. Just know that he's giving you a prison ministry now. While you're serving your time, you're going to be in that prison ministering about the goodness and the grace of God. He might decide to cut those years short and let you out earlier. But while you're there, you realize if you're really repentant, I shouldn't have robbed a bank. I robbed a bank. I was wrong what I did. And there are consequences. They found me guilty. I'm going to go serve my time. Years ago, I was part of Beth Messiah congregation, and Asher and Trader was one of the elders there. And he was running late. He was preaching that day, and he was running late. And so he's rushing, driving a little bit above the speed limit like we all do when we're running late, if we're honest. There may be one or two in here that says, no matter what, I'll keep the speed limit. Some of you may even drive under the speed limit, which in some places will get you a ticket as well if you drive too slow. But he was trying to get there, so he was rushing down the back roads of Montgomery County trying to get to Beth Messiah, and he got pulled over by this lady cop. Wasn't winter, but if she was there, she would have been the one to pull him over. Got pulled over, and she came up. You know, cops tend to be kind of tough, you know, no matter whether they're lady cop, male cop. They got this presence about them when they pull you over. They don't come up generally smiling. They got that serious look, put the hat on. Especially if they're state troopers, boy, they put those hats on nicely. They look good when they put them on, and they come in. And before she got there, he had his license out, registration out, rolled down his window, and he said, I am guilty. I was speeding. And whatever the punishment is, I'm willing to receive it all because I transgressed. And he was like, you never met anybody like that. Everybody always, why are you pulling me over? Even when you know you were doing 70 in a 55 mile zone, why are you pulling me over? Why aren't you pulling over those other people? I wasn't the only one. But he went there because he realized she's an authority. She is the hand of God to bring justice. And so he showed respect to her and he says, I'm guilty. Do I need to go to jail? What do I need to do? You know, and she's like, she's never seen anything like that. She says, who are you? He says, well, I'm one of the elders of Beth Messiah Messianic Jewish Congregation. I'm a Jewish believer who believes Yeshua is Messiah. Really? Tell me more. He spent a half hour sharing the gospel with her. She took his card and wanted to come visit the congregation when she had free time. And she decided, she was so blessed by what he said, I'm going to let you go. That doesn't always work that way. But it did in that case. There's something about being honest and taking the responsibility if you've transgressed. Even if you're born again, blood washed, child of God, if you sin and you're really repentant, you say, hey, what is my punishment? Let me have it. Don't you wish your kids did that? That when they mess up, they would just walk up to you and go, Dad, I sin. I'm ready to have my spanking. Could you? In fact, I've already gotten the belt, and here it is. I am ready. I've already put away all the stuff that I want to go on punishment. I call my friends and say, I can't talk to them for 2 weeks. I'm ready to receive it all. Boy, I would faint if my kids had done that. I would have just fell to right to the ground. Boom. The kingdom of God has come. Anyway. So that was one of the things with the Gnostics. Their sinful life. They're saying that what they did in the body wasn't really sin. They denied that Yeshua came in the flesh. They were also known for their lack of love. They did not care for the brethren because they felt whatever they're going through, they don't have any food, they're hungry, whatever, it's in the body, so why does it matter? It doesn't touch the spirit. So they were known for their harshness in showing love towards one another and just how they treated each other. So if we keep that in context, keep that in the back of our minds, it helps us to stay on page as we deal with things in this book. It's always important to know the context of anything you're reading. It's historical history. It's who it's being written to, what it's being written to. Because as I've said many times, when you read the epistles, you may not like this, but when you read the epistles, you're reading somebody else's mail. Paul wrote to the people in Ephesus. Book of Ephesians was not written to Washington, D.C. He was dealing with stuff he knew was going on at Ephesus. When he wrote the Corinthians, believe me, he knew what was going down in Corinth. He even named some stuff that they were going down with. And a lot of stuff he writes about, the gifts of the Spirit and this, that, and the other. It's not because he decided, I think I'm going to write on the gifts of the Spirit, but because they were off in their use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so he had to write and bring some correction. Now, at this point, don't think, well, I don't need to read that because that was written to somebody else. Because the things that are written are God-breathed and of the Spirit, and the truths of it are truths even if it wasn't written to you. So everything he speaks on still applies if it applies to the area of your life that he's dealing with. So even here, he wasn't thinking of Washington, D.C. when John the Apostle wrote this. There was no Washington, D.C. when he wrote this. But the truths in here are still truths that we apply to our lives. So let's pick up. Verse 10, third chapter. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Those are the two things that are really crucial in this book he deals with throughout. Walking in unrighteousness and not loving your brothers. Those are two key things because that exposes the Gnostics for who they are. And so he's writing to this body. Let me just make it clear. You got somebody in your body going around being cruel and mean to those in the body and not showing any love, and yet they say they know God. The truth is not in them. You got somebody going around the body saying, I got secret knowledge of God. He and I are close. We're tight. And yet they're living sin after sin after sin. The truth is not in them. There's no way you can have that intimacy and just without any sense of wanting to change, say that it's okay to live in all the sin. One of the facts that say that you are a child of God is that God chastens those he loves. That's in the book of Hebrews. A good parent will correct their child. Parents will correct their child. Put them on discipline. Put them on whatever they need to do to train them up in the way of God. And the kids may not like it. Just like it says in the book of Hebrews, nobody likes to be chastened. Why are you in the midst of chastening? You're not going, hooray, hooray, hooray. I'm being chastened. I love being chastened. chastened. I love it. I love being punished for doing wrong. I love it. I haven't met anybody who's like that. Yet, as you grow older and you become more mature and you look back, you thank your parents that they were tough on you, that they corrected you. They didn't let you have your way and do whatever you want on the street as though you didn't have parents. A parent takes the responsibility to train their child up in the way they go. And if they need help, they ask for help. If they need somebody to come alongside and assist up. Especially if you are a single parent, whether a father or whether a mother. It's difficult enough to be father and mother trying to raise children. Ask any parent in here with kids, they'll tell you. At times they say, can we, you know, is Amazon, do they take kids back? Can you put the label on, put the kid in the box, and I'm back to Amazon? You know, Fairfax Hospital here. You know, something's wrong with this baby we brought home. We're sending it back for repairs. And see, y'all getting all spiritual. You know, sometime in your life, come on now, be real with me. Sometime in your life, you wonder if you could send those kids back. Yeah, thank you, Z. Like, you know, whose idea was this in the first place? We were happy before we had children. Now children come on the scene and our lives are not as happy as they used to be. There are all kind of stuff going on that we have to deal with. Welcome to being a parent. But if you're a single parent, it's hard. Because when you're two parent, one parent can go rest while the other one's on watch. And then after they finish, get up, the other one can go rest. You can go back and forth. But you're a single parent, you don't get that. You need help. And there's no shame in asking for help. If you're a man, you might need to talk to some women who show you how to, you know, bring that womanly aspect into raising your kids. If you're a woman and you don't have and there's no man in your life, he ran off somewhere, or he got killed or whatever, you need to have some men who can step alongside and say, hey, we'll just help you out. Not trying to come in and be father, just trying to bring a male influence for a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in asking for help when you need it. Anyway, let's move on. Hallelujah. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. We talked about that last time. We talked about Cain and because his sacrifice was not acceptable, because he had an attitude about his sacrifices. I'm going to bring forth from the very ground that was cursed. I'm going to bring forth my works and put it before God. And God says, that's not acceptable. I established from the beginning, you need a sacrifice. You need something of blood that is shed to make things right from you. You know, you should have found another way. And he doesn't condemn me. He says, look, you know, you sin's at the door and it's trying to conquer you, but you need to rule over it. And if you do well, you'll be blessed. But instead of him saying, okay, I want to do well, he got angry with his brother. And envy rose up inside of him. And that envy rose up, and it rose up to a point that it moved him to kill his brother. And on this earth today, envy, you know, it's funny. When we go through like Corinthians and Galatians, and they give lists of sins. And envy's in the list. But most people don't put envy at the top of the list. You know, people jump all over you if you commit fornication. People jump all over if you commit adultery. Man, they're ready to take you out, hang you out to dry, shoot you and everything. But in the same list is envy. But if you're envious, you got a little envy in your life, you know. You want to keep up with the Joneses, you want to do this, no big deal. Nobody takes you out and shoots you for being envious. But it's envy that drove Cain to kill his brother. And it's in the same list that envy is the lust of the flesh, just like adultery and fornication is. Envy's wrong. Hatred is wrong. Can't walk around and say, I love the Lord and hate your brother. I love the Lord and I'm coveting my brother's stuff. What kind of love is that? You can't be satisfied with what God has chosen to give you, that you got to go lust after what he's given somebody else. Did you get angry that God decides to bless somebody with a new car, gave them the money, and they get a new car, and then you're mad? Well, I want a new car. And God's never given me a new car. And with the attitude you're showing right now, that might be why. Envy's huge. It happens. It can destroy a body. It can cause division in a body instantly. Well, I think I should be able to be on the worship team. You know, Z singing and leading the worship team. I can sing just as good as she can. Why won't Pastor Ralph make me the worship leader? Well, because of just what you just said. That's one of the reasons. Right there tells me a lot. The person with the heart, you know, Yeshua himself said he's master and he's Lord. But he put on an apron and washed his servants' feet as an example of the attitude that we should have. We should always be looking for an opportunity to serve someone, not to be served. We should always be looking for an opportunity. Who can I help? Who can I make better? Who can I help that they can be exalted? One of the people, one of my mentors, a lot of you know him. Some of you have never met him. He's the founder of this congregation, Michael Rudolph. One of the things I appreciate, Michael, first of all, if you ever see Michael's bio, you'd be blown away by it. He's done everything. State trooper, lawyer, on various Coast Guard stuff, still doing that. Pastors, I mean, he's got a list, just goes forever. Degrees and all kind of things. But Michael never pushes himself. Never seeks to get glory to himself. In fact, he serves to give other people opportunities. He will start something because he's got a gift of administration. It's just something else. Michael can put something together like that. You need some bylaws written up, boom, done. Unbelievable. Not my gift. I can do it, but it's not where I just zoom. But he does that. But he will start something, get it in place, get it all laid out, look behind him, and then start training up somebody else and then release them. And he'll step back. Let other people take it over. That's the way he's been all his life. When I was at Beth Messiah, before we started Ahavat Yeshua, I knew a lot of the key elders. They're good guys. You know, Dan Juster played a key role, obviously, in my life. But I knew Asher. I was in his home group. I learned a lot from Asher. Eitan was my best man at my wedding. Jerry Miller, I sat on his teaching for many years. Man, I looked, these were the out front guys. Paul Wilbur for worship, out front guys. And yet behind the scenes was this Michael Rudolph who started the school, who started the counseling center, who put the administrative doctrines together for the congregation. And I can go on and on, all the things he was doing behind the scenes, the things that held Beth Messiah together. And nobody knew that he was doing all that. And he never felt like he had to tell you that unless you were in a place that he needed you to bring you on to work on something. To me, he models what we should be like as leaders. That we should be looking to serve. See the giftings in other people and bring them forth and step back. Let somebody else lead the worship. How many of you know that I used to lead the worship at this congregation? Raise your hand. How many of you were here when I led the worship at this congregation? Just a few. But I looked over and I saw this gifted lady, gifted in many ways, and just brought her up alongside. We used to worship together. And then I eventually stepped back into the back, let her lead, And then I stepped off the stage because I wanted the gift that I saw in her to be released, because I knew she would go further than what God had called me to do. So it's important to not let envy cause you to hold on to stuff so tight that you don't see the other giftings coming up. It's best to make way. Train, teach, and let others move forward. If the Lord tarries for 100 years, I hope we have people to replace us, or we won't be here. There'll be no Ahava Yeshua. We have to make space for the next generation coming up. Bring them on. Bring them onto the worship team. Bring them into things. Give them responsibilities. And if the Lord tarries, then they just rise up into their positions and they take responsibilities. We usually let all the old people do the Passover Seders. Y'all didn't know that. The old folks used to do the Seder. We've been doing these Seders for a lot of years. And now we got our young people. Still have some wisdom right here on the front row to guide about the meat. You need that wisdom about the meat, because we ain't all vegetarians in this congregation, and we want to see some meat on the Passover table. All right? So I'm glad for the meat guy still playing a part with the next generation and doing the Seder. Maybe we'll raise up a young meat person one day. I don't know one yet, but there may be one in here. I know there's some great cooks in here, and they just don't gear towards the meat yet. Hilton can cook some meat. Anyway, this envy could destroy you, and it's not loving to have this envy in you. And it says here, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's that envy, that's jealousy, that somebody else is doing well and you're not. And so instead of rejoicing with them, instead you look at a way to cut them down, destroy them. We don't want to be like that, because that's not loving. He goes on and says in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel. Now, what's the world about? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As believers, you shouldn't live in that lifestyle. Lust of the flesh, lust of eyes, and the pride of life. But that is the world. And it's okay to operate like that in the world. And they expect you to operate the same way. But you don't. You don't play the game. You don't choose to walk that way. You walk in grace and mercy, forgiveness, fairness, equality. You walk in those things. And the world looks at you like, well, that's not right. They get angry that you're not running with them with the same intensity of sin. And you get called names. You know, you get called the goody two-shoes name. I don't know if they use that anymore, but when I was younger, that's the term they used. If you were somebody who chose to do what the teacher said and do what was right and turn your homework in on time and be quiet when you're supposed to be quiet during the Pledge of Allegiance, or whatever it is that you were going to do, and you decided to, you know, do what was told you, people get angry with you. You goody two-shoes, teacher's pet. You want to do what's right. You just, you know, they get mad. Don't be surprised when the world hates you for doing what is holy and right. Don't get mad if the world doesn't embrace you as their own because you choose to walk in love and righteousness. Don't be freaked out by that. You know what freaks me out is when the world comes alongside and says, you're doing what's good. And I go, hold it. What am I doing? am I missing something here? The world siding with me? Hold on, let me check the word of God and make sure I haven't gone astray here. I expect the world to not like righteousness and love because they haven't experienced the love of God yet that changes them from the inside. So it doesn't surprise me. I don't freak out over the world doing wickedness. I don't. I can't believe they're doing something wicked. No, I get more like, oh, I can't believe they just did something good. I'm just the opposite. It's just the way I am. So don't be surprised that if you choose to walk in the love of God, that the world will hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. He is really hitting right between the eyes the Gnostics, who were sitting there saying that they were, it's okay for them to hate their brethren, that they could live this life. He says, look, I'm just putting it on the line. That someone who lives that life, you yourself know, because they were, see, the Gnostics were saying they're the ones that have come into life. That Yeshua wasn't life. He's not the word of life. He didn't really come into the flesh. He didn't really come in. He's not life. This is what the Gnostics were teaching. And so John the Apostle goes, you know you've passed from death to life when something happens inside of you that causes you to start loving the brethren. Something causes you to desire to help and to minister and be a servant to other people. You know that you have passed from death to life. You want to be in life, that change has to take place inside. See, because the scripture says that God's poured his love in your hearts, Romans 5th chapter. And if that love is in your heart, that's what should be coming out of us to whoever. There's a love that's been put in us. Some of you have locked your love up. It's in there. Because God's not a man that he should lie. And if you've accepted Yeshua as Lord of your life, you've been born again, that love is there. You just need to learn how to unlock it and release it. Some reason you locked it up and pushed it down and put a lock on it, and it's bubbling down there trying to get out, wants to get out. Every once in a while it moves you. Oh, get back down. I'm afraid if I walk in love, somebody will take advantage of me. Okay, so what? So what? Somebody might do me wrong. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. So what? So what if somebody takes advantage of you for giving them a cup of water when they're thirsty? You know, one of the most difficult things, I've shared this before, when I came to the D.C. area, one of the most difficult things was dealing with people who live on the street and homeless. It still bothers me. I wrestle with this all the time. Because I said, growing up in a little country town, we didn't have people living on the streets. When the sun went down, the streets were clean. Everybody went home. You might find somebody in your barn, and they're just sleeping there for the night, and get up in the morning, and you fix them pancake breakfast and help them out, give them a few dollars, and they go on about their way because they're just moving through. But the idea of people just living on the street. I've shared with you, when I first came here and transferred to George Washington University, and I went out at night with a bunch of friends, first time in D.C., going out at night. We're just walking around. We hit the corner. I almost stepped on this guy. I was sleeping on the vent. I went, whoa! And I reached down, and I was trying to get him up. Hey, you all right, man? Well, you need some, there's something happening to you. And everybody's pulling on me, Ralph. And the guy, he's getting mad at me. Leave me alone. Get away from me. Don't touch me. And cussing at me. And I'm, hey, what's going on with you? You know, and everybody's pulling on me, Ralph, what? Look up. And I look up. And I see all these vents with people sleeping on it. I was freaked out. What is this all about? What's going on? It's like a old men's Boy Scout hanging out, sleeping at night. What's going on here? Somebody explain to me. That these are people that are homeless, are sleeping on the street. Why? I'm trying to understand that. And the answer is complicated. It's not a simple answer. But I know that through the years, you know, look, in D.C., you want to find people who will scam you on a corner. I mean, some of y'all run into it, even in the suburbs now. Somebody comes up to you, hey, brother, at the gas station. My family car broke down around the corner, and if you could just spare me $5 so I can get some gas to them, this, that, and the other. Now, I wouldn't recommend, because you don't know what's waiting around the corner. I wouldn't say just go with them. But there have been times I've did that. I said, well, I'd like to see your family. I'll go with you. Oh, no, brother, you don't need to do that. No, I want to see your family. You said it's just right around the corner. I know the area. Let's go. No, brother, no, you don't need to. You're not going to just give me the money? Well, it was a scam. There are people who will scam you in a heartbeat. And in the bigger cities have more scammers than out in the country. They really do. But as believers, we don't want to become hard-hearted. We want to be those who are generous. We want to love people. And if they have a need, we want to meet that need, especially if God has given us the goods to meet that need. But you don't also, you don't want to cast your pearl before swines. Require some prayer. Require some wisdom in the moment. Requires the revelation of the Holy Spirit at that moment for God to tell you what's going on and then ultimately tell you what you need to do. But I tell people, like, if you don't get the direct revelation from God and you're not sure, I say it is better for us to err in the area of somebody taking advantage of us than to err in the direction of becoming hard-hearted. So if you get taken advantage of us, so what? Yes, we need to learn to pray more, to hear the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit will tell you that person's jiving you. Tell them that. And there have been times that God has done it. Doesn't do it for all the time, but there's sometimes God has given me a name to challenge the person, and the truth comes out that they were just trying to do a fast, quick one. Then there are other times that I knew the person was jiving, but the Spirit of the Lord says, give them something anyway. And I told the person, I know you're lying, because God just told me you're lying. But he also told me, because he loves you so much, to give you some money. So here's some money for you. God bless you, and go in peace. Somebody says, well, he's going to take advantage of you. So, it ain't mine anyway. God gave it to me. He's the one that can direct what to do with it. So, we got to be careful here. This is just real practical stuff. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I think first it's for the body. Sometimes the body of Messiah is too busy trying to feed those outside that they forget to feed those inside. Sometimes people are helping the people down the street when their own family's hurting. And it's wrong. Your first place, God's put you in a family, that's your first place of responsibility. Take care of home. That's where you start. Ain't no business being out there on the missions trail feeding everybody, other person hungry, and your kids at home starving. Your wife's trying to pay the bill, and you haven't sent any money because I'm on the missions trail for the kingdom of God, and so I got that money's dedicated for the kingdom. God says, care for your household. Take care of home. Let God give you the increase and let it spill over and help the next person and the next person. And pray for that. Pray that you have such abundance that not only can you take care of your own house, but you can take care of several houses up and down the street. That's wonderful. But please don't get caught taking care of the house down the street when your own house is falling apart. God got mad with the children of Israel. They were so busy and they came back in the land. They're building their houses and the temple's laying there in shambles. Temple all broken down, gates all torn down, walls all torn down, and they're building their nice homes. And God sent the prophet to say, this ain't right. You guys fixing up your homes, living all nice. I'm the one that brought you back here. And my temple, where I come to dwell with you, is in shambles. What are you doing? Take care of the brethren. At Ahavat, the first place that we should be concerned about is meeting the needs of those who've connected to this community. That's our first place. We can go beyond that, and we do. But we start here because God's drawing you here. And God says, hey, this is the mishpacha, the family I'm putting together. We're going to call it Ahavat Yeshua. It's going to be family, and I want you to take care of each other. And I want you to love each other, and I want you to be concerned for each other. I want you to pray for one another. We start there. As we take care of each other and the word gets out, people are amazed. Not because you were on the street corner giving them money, but they found out that their friend has found a community where people love them and care for them. And they want to be a part of it. Like, what's happening? I remember years ago, I'm going to pick on her a little bit, but Z and them came to a place where their girls, they ran out of space in the house. They were staying with her parents and they needed more space, and there was attic space, but it was attic space. And they got an idea that they could turn that attic space into housing space for their girls. And so they grabbed some people who know a little bit about construction, which we have a number of people in the congregation here that know something about construction. And the guys rallied together, and we came in, and we finished this attic with walls and drywall and ceiling and everything and got it all nice. Moved beds up there. The girls moved up in their place. And they got more space. And some of her friends was looking at this and said, who are these people? She said, these are people from my congregation. Well, how much are you paying them to do this? I'm not paying them anything except for the Five Guys burgers for lunch break. She did buy us Five Guys burgers. They were good too. And they couldn't. And then they said, who's that guy? That's one of my pastors. Your pastor is building your attic. Yes. Why? Because in our community, we seek to walk in love and care for each other. And that just softened their heart. Whatever arguments they had about religion and all that, whoosh. Yeshua says, because of the love you show one another, people on the outside will know that you are my disciples. He didn't say, for the love you show in the world. Well, we're supposed to reach out and love. And he says, the love you show one another. Those on the outside go, what? Who are those people praying with you? Those people from my community. Who brought that basket of food? People from my community. Give what they can. And it doesn't mean we have enough to do everything, but we do what we can. He says in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So this is what the Gnostics were doing. They're prospering and wealthy, and they wouldn't lift one finger to help people in their community that were going through a rough time. At Ahavat, a lot of people have been helped over many years in many ways. Outside of paying for our rent for the space, most of our money goes to benevolence, to help people out, to assist them when they're in hard times. And we want to see people get back on their feet so they can sow into the ministry so that we can help others. We like to see everybody raised up to a level they can walk in the prosperity of God so that we can bless other people. This is one of the reasons why none of the elders have taken a salary. God's provided us with good secular jobs. So we say, hey, no use putting a burden on the congregation to pay my salary. It'll hurt you guys to pay the salary that I would need at this point in my life. It would. I'd be like, oh, man, look at those numbers. But God has provided me other skills. I'm a electrical engineer by degree, software engineer. I can do lots of stuff, and so that's what I do. Same thing with my brother here. Also, all three elders are engineers. Isn't that amazing? Don't know how it's lined up like that, but all three of us are engineers. Michael Rudolph was a lawyer, an attorney. He had a business, and a lot of his support came that way. Something we've been doing for a long time. Not that we, if somebody won a lot of money, or we're blessed, you did some good investments, and you won millions and millions of dollars, and you wanted to give it to Ahavat, we would free up a lot of people to do a lot of things. So they wouldn't have to do secular work, so they can focus on the work of the ministry. And God may do that. I know this brother has a heart for us to get to that point. And we say, okay, God, it's up to you. I've shared before, when we first started the congregation years ago, and we're just a little tiny thing. Somebody walked into our little tiny congregation, well-dressed businessman, dressed even better than you, Ken. And Ken dresses nicely. He dresses really, really nice. This guy came in, you could tell. You could tell there was something about him, you know. He had the little cufflinks and everything, his shirt well-pressed. Nice guy. Sat on the back row. We had a space maybe about as big as this little section right here, just a bunch of us crowding together. He came in, he sat through the service. Great hallelujahs or anything. He's just really calm, sat through the service. In those days, we used to have an altar call for giving up our money for taking up offerings for the congregation. We saw him come up and stick something in. And I practiced in those days, the elders would afterwards come together and we'd count the money, put it in the ledger books, put it in the bank thing, and take it to the bank. And Michael Rudolph goes, look at this. And here's a five-figure check. We're like, is this real? Somebody plopping down with one offering about $30,000. We're like, well, let's put it in the bank and see what happened. Bam, it cleared. And we're like, what? Never saw the guy come back again, but somehow we were able to get his name. Well, we had to check. We got his name. We found out he was a local Christian businessman that was coming to the end of his tax day. He said, Lord, I want to bless somebody. Lead me where to give this blessing. And I don't know how, but somehow he heard about our congregation, and the Spirit of the Lord says, go there. So he went. He had never heard of Messianic Judaism, so he's a little suspect. These are some cultish group, whatever. So that's why he went to see what it was about. And he says, well, Lord, if it's you, I'll do it, but I'm going to find out what this group's all about. We had good praise, we had good teaching. He loved the teaching, all of that. And the Lord says, give. So I know God can do that. And that came in handy. It allowed us to do a lot of things that we just didn't have the money to do. But somebody walked in and gave it. And I still believe for that. I'm like, God, you can send a businessman this way. And let's do more than five figures. Let's do a lot more figures than that. Maybe one of us in here, you just haven't told us yet, maybe there is a millionaire in this congregation. You've been testing us out all this time. Ken might be that millionaire. He's just playing, let me see if they're for real. And one day he's going to walk in and we're going to look and be like, Ken, $1 million. I'm like, come on, Ken, don't be playing with us. Millions, don't be playing with us. And we're going to run to the bank. And it clears. And believe me, we won't use it to go get Mercedes and jewelry and all that. Nope. We will have to sit down and pray. So, Lord, how should we use this money? What's our next step? And that's what we should do on a personal level. God has blessed you with the good things. He's given you material things. Now, don't give to where you don't take care of home. Giving all your money out, taking care of everybody down the street and home is starving. God didn't give you that kind of material. If he gave you enough material need to meet home, then you meet home. But you can pray, God, give me abundantly more. And he will. And then you can see your brother. And you don't know what the amount may be. It could be little things. I know what some of the things that happen in this congregation. I know that individuals get little words from God. Go over to so-and-so and give them $10. Be like, Lord, $10? Yeah. They go over and say, hey, this is for you. And they go, wow, that was right on time. I was $10 short. See, God knows our needs. And it's in the body that we can seek to meet the needs. Yes, the local congregation comes in, as we see in scriptures in the book of Acts, that the elders, people brought money to the elders for them to decide how to give it out to the whole body because we're more aware of people's needs. That is one way, and it's a strongly scripturally shown to us way. I'm not saying mandated because Peter made it very clear, you know, while the money was in your hand, you didn't have to give it. But what God tells you to give, you give. But it doesn't happen to happen that way. That's not the only way. Cameron could get up one day and all of a sudden, you know, he just went to the bank, got $100 burning in his back pocket. And he's like, okay, I'm going to do this, that, and the other. And God says, give that $100 to, and he just picks somebody. You're like, really, Lord? And he prays. Maybe go check with the wife. Hey, this is smart. When you're married, you check with your spouse. You don't get out. You got to have that agreement. Honey, you know that $100? Yeah, we're going to use it to go eat at Mike's Steakhouse tonight. Maybe we can bypass that for the night because I just really feel the Lord saying, give this money to so-and-so. And I'm going to tell you, with my wife, I've been many times where I get that. So I go to talk to her before I even open my mouth. She said, I got something I want to talk to you about. I said, what? We need to give such and such money to so-and-so. I said, I'm on board with it already. The Father already spoke it to me. And when it happens like that, we go, boom, we give it. And I love it. It's bad to give apart from that agreement. You might have a spouse that's angry with you when he came home and he can't buy the baby's milk because you used it to help someone else and didn't get the confirmation of the leading of the Holy Spirit with your spouse that you want flesh with. Learn to walk together in these things. Very practical things that God's kind of putting on my heart today. 2 minutes, Tom. A little more than that. All right, we'll take a couple more verses. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Make no mistakes about it. The life you live, don't think that well, in my mind, spiritually, I know I love the people and I care. No, let me tell you. Yeshua says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And that's one way of checking whether or not you're walking in love. It's not just having theologically everything crossed, every T and every dot, but are you practically living out the things he said to do? And it's a good way to check yourself. No, we know our salvation comes through Yeshua. We know our justification comes through Yeshua. We know that the completion of our walk is going to come through Yeshua. By his Spirit, God's going to take us from justification to sanctification to glorification. It's all him, and he'll do that, and he's doing it. But don't lie to yourself. If these things are not practically entering into your life, you are missing something somewhere. Husbands, the scripture says, love your wives. You have to love your wife. Laying your life down, just like he said here. This is what Yeshua did. He laid his life down. And he says to the husband, lay your life down for your wife. If you think you're right for God, but you're not laying your life down to meet the needs and concern of your spouse, there's a disconnect somewhere. Do you not understand that there is a weightiness to Torah? A lot of people don't like this. There's a whole lot of argument. Some people get mad at the Christian world because they say, well, we're focusing on the moral aspects of Torah. Well, Torah is a one unit. You can't divide it and understand it. We understand that theologically, but even Yeshua says there are weightier matters of the Torah. Love and justice. Righteousness, mercy, these things have a greater weight of glory than whether you got your mint and you, one, two, three, okay, I tithe my mint. I'm committed to tithing. But do you love your spouse? Which one has the weightier issue? Which one is weightier in God's eyes? Aaron understood it. Moses got mad at Aaron. Because Aaron didn't do the work he was supposed to do, the sacrifice he was supposed to put up. He let it burn on the altar throughout, and Moses was mad. Aaron, you let that burn up. Don't you know we made it very clear that's your job, that's your responsibility as high priest, that's what you're supposed to do. Don't you understand that? And Aaron says, I just watch fire come down from heaven and destroy my sons. And you think I should just go through the motions of doing what God says? Is that it? And even Moses went, what you've done is good. Now understand, I want y'all to get this. He disobeyed the command of God. And yet Moses, who's God's representative, says, it's okay. Because you understood the deeper principle. That your heart in the worship has to be right. And if your heart's not right, you can do all the sacrifices you want. And God will say like in Isaiah, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices. Because your hearts are far from me. Yeah, you putting the animals out there, but what's happening here? Now, ultimately, you should do both. But there is a weightiness to Torah. And we got to pray and see how we get that weightiness. Look at the story of the Good Samaritan. All these people coming along. Here's this person been robbed on the side of the street. One's a priest. He says, well, I can't get involved in this because I could get defiled. And if I get defiled, I can't participate in this temple worship today. If I go help this guy, and I can't do this because, you know, I got to be unclean. And me to help this guy would make me unclean. So therefore, I'm not going to help this poor soul because I want to be right before God so I can go into worship. And the guy who was on the side was one of his brethren. He wasn't some Gentile. He was a Jewish fellow that had been robbed. And Yeshua comes on the story and he uses Samaritan. You know, the Samaritan and Jews didn't get along. The Samaritans enter into the picture by when Israel, Judah was cast out of the land and they took some other people and brought them in and found some renegade priests and set up a separate thing, and the Samaritans set themselves up. And it caused a great rift between from this point at each other. One seeking to exalt itself over the other. The Samaritans felt like, we're the people of God. You guys were carried away in captivity. And when we were brought in, and we're all right, we're the new people of God. And just be like, no. God didn't make this covenant with you. You guys were picked from the people around and put something together. Didn't even have a right priesthood. You even picked the wrong mountain to go worship on. You picked a separate mountain than the one that was established. So it was a hatred. And yet in Yeshua's parable, he takes the Samaritan, who his Jewish audience understood. They were considered the most disgusting people to deal with. People who were against the house of Israel and Judah. And he uses that story and says, this Samaritan comes along. And he sees this guy down there. He doesn't concern himself of whether or not he's going to become defiled. He gives his life and his money to take care of the soul. There is a weightiness to Torah. There is a weightiness. We want to make sure that we err on the side of demonstrating love towards one another first, and then to those on the outside. We want to make sure we walk that out. Because if we do that, we can have assurance in our walk with God. I can examine myself and see if I'm in the faith by the things I do and not do. I really can. And so can you. It's not the only thing you would do, but it's an important part. And when you have that confidence that you are walking in obedience, you have a confidence before God to go to him in prayer and know that he will hear you. And yet, you know, it's interesting, the writer says, but even if you don't have that, even if you can't get that assurance in your heart, God is bigger than your heart. He's the one that sent his son to die for you. And even if you're not there yet, even if you can't fulfill the fullness of that love in your heart, you realize you're still wrestling a little bit. I want to let you know God's bigger than that. God can take a situation where you feel the hatred and you feel bad that you have that hatred because you know he gave you his love. But God is bigger than where your heart might be. And that love that he promised he put in your heart, he knows how to open the gate up and let it flood out and bless you and bless those who are hurting.